Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Question for you as we begin this morning. What are you thinking about this morning? What came to mind when you woke up this morning that, oh, I got to do this today? You should all have thought, of course, that you got to come to movie night tonight, so that's goes without being said. But what's on your mind this morning as you come here? What things do you have to do? Perhaps today, perhaps in the week to come. What do you have to do? What work do you have to do? And I realize that's a dangerous question to ask right now, because I might lose all of you, because there's lots of things we can all think of that we have to do. And we can start thinking about the work that needs to be done and the things that need to be accomplished. And it's hard for us to sit and to rest and to listen when all of these thoughts are running through our minds of all the things we need to do. There's a lot to plan. There's a lot to be done, isn't there? There's something about this thought of work still to be done that makes rest very difficult for us, if not impossible. My purpose this morning is not to agitate us concerning all the stuff we have to do, but to illustrate an essential truth that we have to understand, that we can't rest so long as our work isn't done. We can't rest so long as our work isn't done. And we'll look into more of what we mean by that as we go. Let's just pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking life to us through it. Thank you for speaking the world into being by your power, by your word. And we praise you. We honor you. We proclaim the wonderful, awesome God you are, who would do all this, who would create all this, and do it all so well, and create it all very good. And God, would you help us this morning to understand just a little more clearly what you've done and what this means for us living today in Vita, Manitoba, this morning. Bless us, lead us, give us attentiveness to your word, we ask. And we thank you for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1. We've been looking in this series to trace something of the character of God through these opening chapters of Genesis. And we've seen, first of all, God's transcendence, the fact that God stood above the world. He stood beyond time, outside of everything, and he said, let there be. He created it. Before anything was, God was. He is the existent one. He is the one above it all. He is transcendent. And we see in this creation story also God's goodness. That everything God made was good, was good, was good, was very good. And it was good because its creator is good. Because every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. God is good, and therefore all that he makes is good. And last week we looked in particular at the image of God. What does God look like? God made a man, he made a woman, to reflect his image, to be in his likeness, to show the world what God, a paste, a picture of what God is like. And even though that image is marred because of the fall, because of sin, we see that image displayed most clearly for all time in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And all this and so much more we could look at about God's character in this opening chapter of Genesis. And we dare not suppose, as we begin here, that we can exhaust these pages, that we could ever grasp fully the reality of what God is like. We've simply made a beginning, and with all certainty, for eternity, we'll be declaring that God is still more awesome than we know. But this morning in particular, we want to look at something we learn of God in the creation account as a whole, and particularly at its conclusion. Now, God has been doing a lot, to admit, in this creation week, in this opening chapter of Genesis. He is setting up the heavens. He is giving birth to the stars. He is discerning and ordaining and preparing all the intricate, complex creatures that would roam sea and sky and land. He fashions humanity in his image, in his likeness. And so in sum, what we have seen throughout this creation account is that God is working. God is working. If we tend at any time to have a view of God as a rather lethargic, seated, benign deity somewhere off in the distant starry realms, whose primary role is simply to look down and watch us, just an observer on the sidelines, Genesis 1 shatters that image because God is working. He is active. He is involved. He is the one producing everything we see, everything there is. We've seen the effectiveness of God's work. We call it the efficiency of God's work. He just speaks. He says, let there be. And there's lights, and there's stars, and there's galaxies, and there's land, and there's sea and sky. And yet we know this creative work does not exhaust God in any way. He is working, and whereas when we work hard, we get drained, we get tired, whether it's physically, emotionally, mentally, we know for God this is not the case. So God says through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 40, 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God is not wearied by his work of creation, and yet he is working. And it's interesting as we look at this account, we have said last week that human beings are made in the image of God. It's interesting as we look at the account to see that we are like God in this aspect. We see this trait of a working God reflected in the beings whom he has made in his image. Why do we wake up and think, oh, I got these things to do, I have this work to accomplish? What draws us to plan and design and strategize, to execute, to carry out, to act? Why do we work? Is it not because we are patterned after a God who works? We can trace this tendency towards work from the earliest account of our existence. If we look at Genesis 2 for a few moments, we're not going to spend a lot of time here this morning. But in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, we have a second account of the creation, if you will. Specifically an account of the creation of humans. And so if we look at, want to picture Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Genesis 1 and through to the beginning of chapter 2 is we might call it like the big roadmap, the broad roadmap of what God does in creation, in the creation week. But just as on our maps or sometimes a city or something, and you can't see all the intricate paths because there's so much going on in that city, you'll have on the map, you'll have a little side panel, which is a zoomed-in view of the city, so you can see up more in detail, more in depth, what's going on at that point in the map. That's what chapter 2 is like. God is zooming in and saying, okay, let's just for a second, let's zoom in and let's look in more detail at what God does, especially on the sixth day, especially in the creation of human beings. And what we see from the very, very beginning of this account of human creation is that human beings were intended for work. We are made to work. And so we read in Genesis 2:4, we read, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. We see right in the beginning here in verse 5, before human beings are even created, one of their declared purposes is to work or to cultivate the ground. Just as a side note here, sometimes question, this account seems a little bit out of order. It seems like God's saying there's no plants yet, and we need a person to work the ground before I can make plants. And yet we know back in chapter 1 that God made the vegetation on the third day, and God made human beings on the sixth day. So how does this work out? Specifically, what it says in verse 5 is no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. This is used only a few times, this word, in the Old Testament to refer to a wilderness plant. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. This seems to be referring specifically to plants that need human cultivation, that need the rain, that need a person to prepare the ground so that that plant can grow. I don't need to convince anybody here this morning that the ground needs working in order to be productive. There are certain kinds of plants, certain specific aspects of vegetation that needed, God designed it this way, it needed the rain, but also needed a person to work the ground. And so God has it built into his creation design. He didn't just set up the world and say, okay, we'll let it go, we'll let it run, it's good to go on its own. No, he says this needs people to work the ground to make it fully fruitful. And so then we read, we won't go through in detail, but God forms the man of dust from the ground. God goes on to plant a garden, the Garden of Eden. We read in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 2 some specific description of where Eden was found. It's found by four rivers. We don't know where all those rivers are today. And yet this is an important description here because God's telling us this Eden was somewhere. It was at a specific place. It could be defined by geographic markers. It wasn't just a place in Never Never Land. You could actually say it was near this river and that river. This is something that really happened in real history. God plants the garden in Eden, and then in verse 15 we read, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is the point we especially want to see here, that even in this beautiful garden which God had formed, work has to be done. Remember, this is before the fall. It's before sin enters into the world. God settles the man in the garden to work it, so to cultivate it, to make the ground fruitful, and to keep it, to watch over it, protect it, guard it, sustain it. The man had a job to do. And of course, as the account goes on later in the chapter, God will create Eve, who will be formed as a helper corresponding to Adam to serve alongside him. This was God's purpose for us from the beginning. Just as God was at work in his acts of creation, so he placed humankind to work to sustain and bring full fruitfulness from the earth he had made. We work as God worked because we are made in his image. Work is good. Work is from God. That was his good plan. And so we see here at the beginning a God who works to bring his creation into being. And this idea of the work of God reaches its culmination, reaches its high point at the very end of the creation account. And this is where we want to spend a little more time this morning. So moving in chronological order, we've looked at the zoomed-in picture a little bit, of God's creation of humans, as described in chapter 2. Let's find out the end of the week. We have to go back to the end of chapter 1. So you read in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So now the sixth day is complete. And we know what's going to happen next. We still have another day left in this week, another day to complete this week. And it's a little unfortunate here that we have a chapter marker, chapter 2, at this point. Just for all clear, the chapter markers are not inspired. They're added hundreds of years later. Chapter 2, having it there, seems to cut off the rest of the account. It seems to be saying, well, the real action happened on days 1 to 6. Day 7, well, that's something else. We can deal with that later. I remember as a child learning about the creation story and learning it through flannel graph, which is a great teaching tool, and hopefully some of you still use that. But remember, you may recall this, each day of creation has a circle. And each circle of creation, there's its colorful depiction of what was made. So on day one, we have maybe yellow and black or white and black. Day two, you have the sky. And day three, it starts to get more interesting. You get the land and trees and stuff. And day four, sun, moon, and stars. And these pictures get more colorful, more bright, more vibrant. It's exciting what God is doing and making. Day six, he makes humans, and it's just full of this picture. And then day seven, you have a white circle. It's like, oh, that's nice. Boring. And we kind of think in my mind, okay, yeah, day seven, yeah, it's there. It needs to kind of complete the week. But really, it seems kind of a tack-on. Kind of just an add-on, something that, yeah, I guess has to be there so we can call it a week, but really what purpose does this serve? Perhaps it's not that important. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. On the contrary, what we see through this account is a sense of building, a sense of rising. God is creating, his making everything, rising to a high point on the sixth day when he makes human beings, and yet the account isn't done yet. It's still building, it's still rising. As we read this account of the seventh day, we get the sense that no day could be more important than this one. If this story was essentially about humans, essentially about us, if we are the central characters in this story, then it would make sense to stop at day six. Okay, now we've got the man and the woman. Let's stop the story. Let's see now what man and woman does. And that would be good. And yet we've been maintaining from the beginning the story isn't ultimately about us. And so it's most fitting that the account of creation concludes not with us, but with the one who the story is really about. It concludes with God, and specifically with something new that God does. Day six is not the end of the week. Rather, the week keeps building to its zenith, to its highest point on the seventh day. So let's read the conclusion of what God does, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We can't read this account without seeing that the seventh day is the best day of all. The seventh day is the high point, the culmination of the entire week. What does the text tell us here about God? What is God doing here according to these verses? We should note, first of all, what God is not doing. Day 7 alone of all the days of creation does not begin with the phrase, "Then God said." God is not creating something new here. He's not forming something. He's not bringing things into being by his word. This day is unique. But we see at least three things that God does or has done in relation to the seventh day. We see him completing, we see him resting, and we see him blessing. First of all, we see him completing. Again at verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done." God has completed his work of creation in its entirety. We need to pause and consider the meaning of this statement, that God completed his work. We understand at one level what this is talking about. We understand the satisfaction of a job finished, of a job well done. I worked one summer at Steinbeck Bible College on the maintenance crew, and we had a number of different jobs to do. Some jobs might just take a day, just part of a day. Other jobs were longer, but there are a lot of variety in the jobs we did, a lot of different jobs. And one of my coworkers expressed it well. He said, "I like this job because I get frequent doses of completion." In other words, every day or a lot of days, you get to finish something. It's not like this project that goes on and on for years and years. It's just every day I get this dose of completion. I got to finish that job. That's done. That's done. And it feels good. It feels good to finish a job. It feels good to finish a task and say that's done. So we understand this in one sense, that God completed his work. And yet in another sense, we have no idea what this means. I asked us at the beginning what things you have to do in the coming week. And for all of us, given enough time, we could come up with a whole list, I'm sure, of things we still have to do. And some things are never done. I don't care what system you have in place, the laundry is never done. For some of you, simply by the nature of your work, there will always be something, some machine to fix. It will never be done, because there's always something more. I remember as a kid having some kind of sense as we drove along that things would look so much better when all of the construction was finally completed. I'm realizing that day will never come. We'll always have work to do on our roads. We don't fully grasp this to say that the whole of God's creative work was done. And even if we can't understand this idea in a small sense, we don't understand it the way God has done it. Remember, God completed the whole of creation, and then he could stand back, he could look at all of it, and he could see that it was very good. All of it, without exception. God isn't rushing back in after day 6, saying, "Oh, just one more touch up here, just another splash of color there. Well, I forgot to give some essential things, cells to Adam here." Some of you may disagree with that, but I wish I thought this, I wish I'd thought of that. No, it's done. It's perfectly done. It's all very good. Even the not good of the man being alone, God provided for in God's creation of the woman. It's all together, completely good, and it's done. We aren't like that. Even when we complete a job, we can't stand back and say that. If I may give a personal example, the sermons I present are never done. The sermon I'm preaching right now is not done, and Stephanie will attest to that. You give me 5 more weeks to prepare the sermon right now, it still will not be done. By that, I mean there will always be things to tweak, always material to rearrange, always a different choice of words, always better illustrations to use. It's good I have a due date, otherwise I'd never preach the sermon, because it'd never be done. We see that in various places of our lives. We might finish some things, but even the things we finish, can we stand back and look on the whole of it in every detail and say, it's all very good and I wouldn't change a thing? We can't say that, can we? So we need to understand what is being claimed here of God. He had completed it all, it was all very good, and it was done. And we have to understand that because it's only when God's work is done to perfection that he can do what he does next. We see him completing the work, but secondly, we see him resting. Verse 2, "By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." God rests because he's done. Now, this word, of course, can be a little confusing if we just read it as it is. I was talking to Diana in the other day, and she was telling me about how God sleeps. I was a little disturbed about that, and I was trying to explain to her, no, God doesn't sleep, and she just laughs at me and says, no, Dad, God sleeps. And finally it dawned on me, she's talking about creation. She'd heard the creation story and God rests. Well, of course, God sleeps. Obviously, that's not what's being said. The idea here of the word rest is the idea of ceasing, the idea of stopping. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he ceased on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So having completed the heavens and the earth and all their host, having done it all very well, on the seventh day, God closed up his toolbox and he said, I'm done. And he ceased. He stopped working. Now, this is not to say that God is now kicking back and doing nothing. Some people have this view of God. They think that God set the universe in motion. He created it all at the beginning, and then he just lets it go. And he stands back, hands off, and just says, okay, you guys figure it out now. You work with it, and I'm just watching now. That's not the sense we get from Scripture. Jesus himself will say later to some of his opponents in John 5:17, he'll say, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. God is active in this world. He's executing his providential care. He's intimately involved in the lives of those he has made. He is working. And just so you know, Jesus says, I'm working also because I'm God. So God isn't doing nothing, but in terms of his work of creation, God stopped. He ceased. He stopped creating. Why? Because of the work of creation was done. It was done. So God ceasing from work demonstrates the fact that he has completed the work. God rests because God is done. Which leads to the third thing we see God doing in these verses. By the seventh day, God has completed the work. On the seventh day, God has ceased from the work. Finally, verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Two things really we see God doing here. He blesses the seventh day, just as he blessed the creatures on the fifth day, as he blessed humans on the sixth day, so now he blesses the seventh day itself. And he sanctified it, which means he made it holy. He set it apart to himself. Both these things, blessing and sanctifying, have the effect of setting the seventh day apart from all other days. Why? Because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Because his work was done. Because on that day he stopped, he ceased. So the seventh day is special because in a unique way it attests to the finished work of God. It's on the seventh day that we see that all God undertook to do, he accomplished perfectly. And so he ceased from his work. And so the seventh day is special. Above all other days, it's set apart. It's the best day of all. Had the opportunity, when I was a student at Steinbach Bible College, there was a committee of us we had to plan a Christmas banquet. And so there's a lot of work that went into planning this banquet. And I wasn't involved in the banquet itself, but a lot of behind-the-scenes work. So we had to find out the MCs. We had to get them in place. We had to figure out what the food was going to be, what the menu was going to be. We had to set up the whole room and had to make sure staff and students knew when they were coming in and all the different cues and everything. So there's a lot of work that went into preparing this banquet. The best day of all, the best time of all, was the banquet itself. And I remember walking into the gym and at first feeling, well, I got to do stuff, I got to make sure stuff works. And then I realized, you know what? I've got nothing to do. I've done it all. We've done it all. We've put everybody in place. Everybody knows their job. Everybody's got their cue. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the banquet. And it was the best thing, because in sitting there, watching what was going on, seeing everybody come up on time, everybody do their thing, there was a certain satisfaction. I realized, okay, we've done our work. We've done it well, because everything's going as it should. Everything's going as it's planned. The best day was the seventh day, or the banquet, I would say, even though I wasn't doing anything, because it symbolized for us that we'd done our work well, that we'd finished the work, because everything was going as it was planned. It's not a perfect example, but it gives maybe a hint of what's going on here. God has done everything well. He's finished the work. He's produced it. He's created it perfectly. It's done to perfection. So on the seventh day, he stops. He ceases, and he blesses that day. He says, this day is the best of all, because it uniquely points to all that he had done. By virtue of his resting, it shows that he did it all well. So the seventh day is the culmination of all the days. That's what's very clear in this account. Seventh day is an attack on, it's the best day of all, because it shows the perfection of a God who can finish all the work he set out to do, and who, because his work is finished, can cease, can rest from it. So that's what God does here. Now, what does all this mean for us today? There's certainly different things we could take from this passage about our work, about our rest. And we could look at a lot of the similarities We could say, well, God's a working God, so we should be working people. That's absolutely true. We could say, well, God rested, so we need rest too. And that's true. We need rest for our bodies. And yet what I think is the biggest point of this passage is not simply to use it as an example to say, okay, God did this, and so it's just a good example for us. It's a good way to help us live healthy lives. That's not the biggest point of this passage. What we see in this passage is not how similar our work is to God, to God's. Not how similar our rest is to God's. What this passage should point us to is the way in which only God works. The way in which only God can rest. It shows us that God's work, that God's rest, is unique above all others. It's completely different from our own. First of all, as we've already affirmed, nobody works like God does. Nobody is powerful as God is powerful. Nobody can speak creation into being. None of us can look at all the work we've done and say it's completed, it is very good. And we know this is true in our physical lives, but this is also true, don't we know, we do know, in our spiritual lives. When we think of all the work God has given us to do, all his commands, all his expectations, all his holy and righteous standards, all this work God has given us to do, none of us can say, I have done it all, and I've done it all very well. We can't say that, can we? Jesus could say that. Jesus could say he kept God's word perfectly. We can't say that. As Paul say of us in Romans chapter 3, he says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Nobody works like God does. Nobody can look back, stand back on the work we've done, and say, I've done it all, and I've done it all very well. And if this is true, that nobody works like God does, nobody has completed the work like God has completed his work, if this is true, then it is also true that none of us can rest like God does. Where God rested when his work was done. If his work was not done, his rest would be incomplete. He couldn't rest in the same, wouldn't seem the same. Because he just have to keep on working on it later on. If none of us has finished our work, whether it's the daily stuff we have to do in our lives or if it's our work to please God, if none of us has finished our work, then neither does it make sense for us to rest. Our rest cannot be meaningful because the job isn't done. Our work isn't done. Our work is incomplete. This was the realization which affected Martin Luther so deeply. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who would go on to, God would use in wonderful ways. Before he had his conversion experience, as a pious German monk, before his conversion, he wrestled deeply with his inability to do all that God required of him. If it could be said of anybody that they sought with all their heart and all their soul to do the work of God, it could be said of Martin Luther in his early years as a monk that he did that. And yet after hours and hours of confessing his sins, after striving with all his soul to produce work acceptable to God, he was left with the gnawing realization that it wasn't good enough. He had not finished the work. And therefore, because he hadn't finished the work, he had no rest for his soul. Nobody works as God does, so no one has earned the right to rest as God does. And we can look around our world and see that, can't we? We can look into our own hearts, perhaps, and see that. See people working, 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 trying, trying, accumulating, amassing, do their best, bringing together all the resources they can muster and hoping beyond hope that it is enough, that perhaps one day this work might deserve them a little rest, but that hope is fleeting because there's always more work to do. There's still a gaping hole left in all of our accomplishments, and so the people are restless. Are you restless this morning? Do you know you haven't finished the work? All that God has told you to do? Are you worried about all that is yet to be done? Are you hoping one day to have done enough to please God? We're going to finish with good news this morning. We have said this passage in Genesis is not first and foremost about our work, about our rest. It's about God's work. That God works in a way that we can't, and that God secures a rest which we by ourselves cannot achieve. We see this in creation. God created the world perfectly and then he rested on the seventh day. We also see this in redemption, in salvation, in the new creation work that God did. So when Jesus came to this earth, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus came with a job to do, and Jesus got the job done. In one of the most moving statements of the whole of Scripture, Jesus, as he is hanging on a Roman cross, says, "It is finished." He says, "It is accomplished." He says, "The work is done." Just as God completed his work in creation, so Jesus completed his work on the cross. It's accomplished, it's complete, it's done, and it's all done very well. There's nothing lacking in the work Jesus carried out. Jesus did the work that nobody else could do. Through his perfect sacrifice, he paid for humanity's sins once and for all. He bridged the gap which was gaping wide between us and God. He finished the work. He did it all. It was done. It was accomplished. And so he made possible the rest which none of us could earn. The author of Hebrews said that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down, meaning he ceased, because the work was done. What does this mean for us this morning? The author of Hebrews will go on to say in the passage that Dave read for us earlier, he says, "We who have believed enter that rest." We who have believed enter that rest. The wonder of God, the wonder of God's word, the wonder of the work of Jesus is that he invites us into the rest that he alone could work for, which he alone could provide. Just as God invited his people into the Sabbath rest, which he made possible through his creation, so here he invites us into the rest Jesus opened up through his death on the cross. It's not a rest we earn by working. It's a rest we receive by trusting. Trusting in the only one who could do the work and do it all well. We who have believed enter that rest. What about you this morning? Are you busily working, hoping that in the end it will be enough to please God, enough to earn you a rest? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who work to exhaust, and all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm the only one who has done the work well. I alone can give you that rest you long for." Are you coming to Jesus? Are you trusting him and him alone with all your heart, with all your soul to save you, to bring you to God, to give you his rest? Perhaps some of us are here this morning, we're saying, I believe that. But we're still weary with the day in, with the day out struggle, with all the things that need doing, especially those parts of our soul that we know need so much work. Are we remembering the work that Jesus did for us? Are we looking at the task he completed, at what he accomplished? Forget for the moment all that you have to do. I'm not saying that's not important, but it doesn't matter nearly so much as what God did. Have we seen, and are we seeing continually, all that he has done? Saving us from sin, redeeming us from death, erasing the certificate of decrees against us, bringing us into the very presence of God. This is what Jesus has done for all time for us. And he is still working in our lives. So do we see, do we believe that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Will we, in humble faith, trust him with our lives, trust him with the next step, trust him with all we feel we have to do and feel overwhelmed by? Will we trust the God who alone could do the work perfectly and do it well? We allow him to work in us what is pleasing in his sight. We let him have his way in us, which means coming to Jesus. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." Are we coming to Jesus, taking his yoke upon us, trusting him, obeying him day by day, because we know he promises rest and we believe what he says? This is God's work. This is God's rest. Are we learning more and more to rest in him because of the work he has done? We let him do his gracious work in us also. He gives us his rest, and we who believe enter his rest. Let's pray. God, thank you for doing the work that only you can do. And forgive us, God, for the ways we try to earn rest or find rest in so many other things besides you. Help us this day to remember and rejoice in and celebrate the rest that you have provided for us for all time through what Jesus did on the cross. Help us to know that more and more deeply every day as we trust you, as we come to you, as we take your yoke upon us, as we learn from you, as we follow you. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation, for doing all things well. We give you the praise, and we thank you for the rest we can enjoy today because of Jesus. Thank you, God. We praise you. May our lives live to give you glory. And all God's people said, amen.